So I want to just quickly remind you that this is the singing Sunday, and this evening we'll have our singing from 5 to 6, and then our sandwich supper, or, you know, finger food. So be sure and bring some food if you're going to be able to stay for that. We look forward to it. So the proper attitudes, of course, are listed on the screen. Once again, those are identified in the book, because without the proper attitude, nothing will happen very well in life. So I like the way that this book systematically unfolds. I've personally read it and reread it, and I continue to reread it and take notes off of things that I appreciate it. Sometimes if you ever get into an academic pursuit of the Bible, there is a course called systematic theology, and it just means a system or a means of studying God. And that's simply what that means, but there are orderly ways to do that, which will then help. As I was looking at material again, preparing for today, there were two different principles I want us to look at before we look at the material in the book more specifically. Because this is additional information. I'm here to add to the content of the study based upon what conclusions I draw from reading through these chapters. And so we'll get to these laws of logic here more in just a moment. But I want you to look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. And let's remind ourselves that there is a principle, a passage in the Bible, a scripture, that tells us to use logic. And so we'll look at that first. Whoever gets that first or would not mind reading that passage, I would greatly appreciate that.
Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Thank you. So that was the New King James Version? Okay. Yes, so the New King James Version, the American Standard Version of 1901, presents that passage as giving diligence to present yourself approved, one that would rightly divide or correctly handle or handle correctly the word of truth. The King James Version used the word study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, one that rightly divides or handles correctly the word of truth. Now, again, as we're reading through this book and I'm studying through these principles of logic, I want us to understand that this is sometimes called formal logic, in the sense that a man, men, like the picture of Aristotle or the old marble edifice and carving of him, and other thinkers of the old archaic or ancient days put together terms or things called formal logic, ways to think correctly. Well, what I'm trying to do is show you that this was no new thought process. God himself is the Word. We pointed that out more last week and maybe the week before, the time before, where Jesus is the Word. John 1:1 and following, in the beginning was the Word, or the Logos, the logic. And the reason or the logic became flesh in John 1:14 and dwelt among us, or literally tabernacled amongst us. The great reason for all of mankind's existence was seen in the embodiment of Jesus the Christ, who would be crucified, which didn't make sense to the carnal mind. I'm giving you some very fundamental concepts. Didn't make sense to go kill God. So the arguments would then ensue over the first century. What do you mean you killed God? Well, that's just the point. You didn't really kill him. You couldn't. You tried. Satan thought he had the advantage. The Jews personally are accused of this, as well as the Romans. But primarily, when you get into the book of Acts, you'll read throughout the book of Acts, the Jews who by wicked hands took and crucified your Messiah, or the Christ. And there's a reason why that message is preached very poignantly, to get to their hearts. And we know the effect in Acts 2:37 is that it pierced or pricked their hearts to drive the seat of emotion to react then very logically or appropriately according to what God says you have to do to get this right. But the point again is that the great logic or the reason for all of mankind's existence became flesh and dwelt among us, and that was seen in the Christ. Did they kill him? That's a logical question. Did they kill him? They crucified him. And you know, it's interesting. You ever think about English words like excruciating? You ever heard that word? We don't use it very often, but like if you're in a hospital or in a situation where they've got that scale 1 to 10, and they'll point and say, "Can you give us kind of a range of where your pain is?" And if you're 10, that's going to be on that excruciating pain. You ever thought about the word excruciating, where it comes from? Yep, crux, crucifixion. Because you can't hardly imagine a more cruel way to kill someone. Yeah, they crucified the Christ. Did they kill him? You see, I'm challenging your thinking. Now, here's the thing. As you read the Bible, you'll understand the great logic here and reason of God. Can man kill God? Okay. Jesus will use statements. Eric just made a point that they, you know, don't fear what man may do to your body, but what man or what the devil may do to your soul. You know, you've got to think about things appropriately, values here. Jesus in John chapter 10 says that I will lay down my life. Jesus freely laid down his life, and Jesus also said, if you're studying the Bible, and he is truly God in the flesh, can man kill God? Can you kill something eternal? No. What happened here is that Jesus allowed himself, and so words like humility now have a better definition. Words like humility and meekness have a better definition seen in Christ, defined by the character of Christ. And so if you want to get into what being a Christian is all about, you cannot be a Christian unless you understand who Christ is and was. So what I'm trying to help you understand is there's a very logical and then very illogical approach in the world. Jesus is the one that would say, "By their fruits you shall know them." Now, his fruits are perfect fruits. If you want to get fruit correct, that's actions and again results in your life. The only way to get that down is to look to him as the perfect example, because that's what he is. And so thus we're called Christians, not Baptist. I don't mean to be offensive. I'm not called non-denominational. I'm called a Christian or nothing else. Because I either am logically following the Christ, like Christ, or I am not. And this is where when you get into this chapter on the law of middle excluded, there cannot be an either or. You cannot say I'm an adjective Christian. Is there such a beast? Did Christians in the first century try to call themselves, it seems, after man? Apollos, Peter, Paul? Yeah, we have an example in the book of 1 Corinthians where the church at Corinth were divided, in fact. They were not united. Hence, we used 1 Corinthians 1:10 last, or the two times before, about being united in speech. And Paul writes to them and says, "Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas?" And he challenges their thinking. So let's go back to, again, the idea of logic or reason becoming incarnate flesh. Jesus gave up his life. He allowed them to crucify him. I forget who it was last Wednesday, I think it was. Someone prayed about the humility of Christ in the sense that he gave up his life or he allowed that. I don't remember who it was, but I thought it was a very good prayer. So just keep that in mind. Men, when you're praying, we're listening. We're being led by your prayers. And we appreciate that. So it's important to pray scripturally, right? Logically. And that's why we're doing this class. We're trying to help you. Because not all prayers are always scriptural. Not all songs that we sing are always scriptural. So we try to again think through the things we're doing to see if they are, if they line up with what the Bible teaches. So then in 2 Timothy 2:15, back to that passage, we are challenged there to handle correctly the word of truth. Now, if you're still in 2 Timothy, I want you to go over to the third chapter. And here's where you're reading the Bible and you're looking at it logically and you're analyzing these words and phrases used. And I want you to think rationally. Law of rationality, law of identity. We're going to try to get more into the law of middle excluded and then the law of just evidence finding. And then we'll get to the conclusion of this probably by Wednesday. This third or fourth chapter, whatever it is. Look at chapter 3, verse 15 for just a moment. Let's use the book of 2 Timothy to identify the word of truth, the statement in 2 Timothy 2:15. Look at 2 Timothy 3:15, and what is Timothy now reminded of there in that verse that Paul writes? Do you see kind of an indicator?
How he was taught when he was young.
That's right. And what was he taught? The Holy Scriptures. So now, I get this challenge sometimes today. Well, that Bible is just a book that's been twisted and mangled and perverted, and how do we know? And that is a very surface, lazy, lackadaisical approach to that book called the Bible. Okay? Timothy, in the first century, is reminded that from a child, he was taught the Holy Scriptures. In the second chapter, the first passage I referred you to, he's told to handle correctly what? The word of truth. We say that that's talking about the Bible. And you know why I say it's talking about the Bible and not some man's word? Literally from so-called a man's mind only? Because I have a chapter 3 and a verse 15. And I also then, if you're just there in chapter 3, verse 15, look at the next two verses. What does it say in verse 16 and 17?
All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness.
Isn't that wonderful?
The man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped and furnished for every good work.
Paul just objectified his own inspired words in that epistle. Now, what's even more intriguing, preachers or teachers, look at the fourth chapter as we divide it. And someone read verse 2, please.
Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching.
Perfect. So now I've taken the book of 2 Timothy and I've shown you that Paul is talking about the Holy Scriptures. Where are they found? Right there in that book. They have been compiled. When Paul writes, here's an interesting challenge. When Paul writes by inspiration 2 Timothy 3:15, that Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Do you realize he's talking about the ancient Hebrew, in some Aramaic, ancient Hebrew scriptures, which we call what today? The Old Testament. 39 books in your Bible. And guess what Paul is telling Timothy and reminding him of? Those Old Testament 39 books of the Bible are reliable. Somebody wrote them and somebody scribed them. They had now you get what scribes were. The scribes and the Pharisees. What were scribes? Who were they? Do you realize that there was no greater group of people in the first century than scribes? And that the Jewish or Israelite culture had the masterpiece on scribal authorities. Do you realize historically, this is where you start to add some more seasoning flavor, if you will, to your understanding of what the Bible teaches. In about 150 BC, 150 years before the first century, things are raging. The Grecians, the Romans, the empires are again just raging and becoming more and more powerful and unifying. But one of the things these guys like Aristotle and others start realizing, we need to compile all the cultural objective reference marks to get a better understanding of where these cultures are coming from, because we're actually, we call it monopoly today, we're monopolizing the world. We're taking on and we're whooping and beating and defeating these other cultures, like these little cultures like the Jewish people. But these Jewish people, they've just never gone away. They've always been kind of a thorn in the flesh for the civilized world. Who are they? What do they believe? And so about 150 BC, 150 years before the Christ, you get this group of people that put together the Hebrew Scriptures that are identified and recognized as the Holy Scriptures, and they come up with a Greek, which language are we using, by the way, by this time, about 150 BC to... Are we all reading from the Hebrew script? Or are we reading from the... Maybe some, but Greek. Latin, Greek is becoming the universal language. And guess what they do in 150 BC? They take by 70 different scholars and they translate the recognized Hebrew, well, we call them Old Testament scriptures today. They didn't call them Old Testament then. The Hebrew Scriptures, as they are right here, and they translate them into the Greek. You know what that Greek translation is still called today? Septuagint. And guess what? It's still well preserved. If you download a copy of the Bible, guess what version you can download right now? You have to be able to read Greek. You can download a Septuagint translation. It is very likely the Apostle Paul's reference to the Holy Scriptures compiled and used as a reference point 150 years later. Timothy, someone in your family, by the way, is a Roman. Your dad, probably. You've been exposed by your mother and your grandmother to the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And it is not ironic then that guess what we use even to this day to prove who the Christ is? What do we use as our evidence? We have to go back to the Old Testament. Is it right or is it wrong? It's right because it fits. Historically it fits, just as all the prophets prophesied.
Interesting enough, Jesus often quoted using the Septuagint.
And Jesus used the Septuagint, yes.
Which validates
translation. Yeah. It validates scribal accuracy. God gave credit to that. What do we call today scribes? Everybody's got one. It's a machine now. It's not a person. A Xerox machine. But Xerox got... They couldn't hold on to their capitalistic monopoly, so then you get Mitsubishi and whatever else versions, and Kiro Zero and whatever else. HP, Dell, whatever. What do those machines do when you hit print? They just print exactly what's on the screen. That's what scribes were. Do you think it's a new then idea today to have scribes? No. How many times do we again depend upon scribal technology? What is this? It's a book, right? We don't even use these anymore. Guess what we've gone to now? We have to put it on a screen because we're too lazy, I guess, to open a book anymore. I don't know. But it looks like the same thing when it goes on the screen, doesn't it? You see what I'm saying? It's just scribal. That camera, what's a camera? It's just mimicking the exact pattern that I put on the actual PowerPoint that I built to try to teach. All right, a couple more passages to show you the Holy Scriptures. Go back to the book of Acts just for a moment. Acts chapter 3. And let's illustrate this for a moment. How these Holy Scriptures were well identified. And you'll read the Bible and you'll see these reference points over and over and over and over again. And then I'll tie it in with the New Testament principle here with 1 John. But look at Acts chapter 3. And notice verse 22. And would someone like to read Acts 3, 22 through verse 26? And listen to the reference points of the Holy Scriptures.
For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophet, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away from every one of you from his or from your iniquity.
Anybody want to take a guess from verse 22 to verse 25 in particular? How many Old Testament references are made? Look at the first one, verse 22. Anybody have an idea where Peter is referring to when he says Moses spoke of a prophet the Lord would raise up? You know where that comes from? Deuteronomy 18, 15. All right, look at verse 24. Can you even place a number there on verse 24? How many reference points are probably in mind? Well, I'll tell you what. Let's just do something then. I'll give you an example. Go to Acts chapter 8. Let's get one prophet out of the way. Look at Acts chapter 8. And notice here, toward the end of the chapter, verse 29. And would someone like to read verse 29 through verse 34.
So Philip ran to him and heard him reading to the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in Scripture which he reads was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. So the unknown answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, and himself or of some other than man?
All right, thank you, Brother Eli. So notice there, I can tell you, he identifies in verse 30 where he's reading what prophet is mentioned. Isaiah. You know that's the 66th chapter. As we divide it, prophet, do you know that the scroll of Isaiah is one of the most archaic or ancient discoveries we have found? You ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? One of the most well-preserved scrolls in the Dead Sea caves was the scroll of Isaiah. And guess what happened when they unrolled that scroll very meticulously? You can go look this up online. You can find pictures of it. Guess one of the things they learned real quick? A scroll that dates back before the first century. Guess what they learned when they unrolled that scroll of Isaiah?
Fragile.
Very fragile, but guess in accuracy. Was it accurate to what we have today? 99.9% accurate. And that's just being fair, 100%. The accuracy and the detail of the Holy Scriptures being well preserved. Now, that's just interesting historically, archaeologically. We always knew it. But then he hears this Ethiopian nobleman or eunuch is reading from what particular context? Do you have any idea where he's reading in the book of Isaiah? Yeah, chapter 53 in particular, verse 7 and verse 8. And then notice the implications. This eunuch is using logic. Guess what he's probably heard about while he's been in Jerusalem? He's heard about this Messiah, and now he's trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together, so to speak. He's using his logical mind, just like you and I can do. And he says, in verse 34, can you tell me who the prophet is talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about some other, did he say lamb or man? Wait a second. I thought you were talking about a lamb. Why didn't he read Isaiah 53 and go, well, that's talking about an old dumb sheep. You see the logical mind working here? He deduced logically that this was not a animal, mere animal. He deduced this was talking about a man. Now, if you read the context, you can see that. And you'll see that in Isaiah 53. It has to be. So John 1:29, that's why, again, John the Baptizer says, behold the Lamb of God, which comes to take away the sins of the world. And so here's an example of a particular prophecy being referred to. But also back in Acts chapter 3, you have a reference to Samuel. And Samuel's full of the prophecies of the coming Christ and the one that would sit on the throne that would be like a Solomon, like a David, but eternal, different. And you have these prophets. So what do you assume then? The four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets are in particularly all talking about. And when did they write? Long time ago, before Timothy. And so when I put this together, I read the Bible, I can see the evidences. Christianity is the only way to be saved. Has anybody else died for you? And then, 3 days, resurrected. And then in 40 days or so later, ascend back out of sight, and you've got evidence of all this. And by the way, it ties in logically to a book that's as old as Moses wrote 1,500 years before the Christ, of men like Abraham. Someone says, well, yeah, in 1,500 B.C., that's 500 years after Abraham. And you know what? Abraham didn't write that book. Well, that's true. But was Abraham a real person? Was Moses related to Abraham? Were the 12 tribes, the patriarchs, related to their great-great-grandfather? Great, so you got Jacob, Israel. Great would be Isaac. Great, you're quick. You should have been an engineer. They're always quick. Yeah, great-great-grandfather, Abraham. You think they were making that up then? And you know what's interesting about it? When Moses writes, he writes a masterpiece in details and accuracy. You know, one of the things about the Old Testament, Holy Scriptures, the book of Genesis, scientists don't like this. They like to overthink. They like to just, well, why didn't he give us more details in the first two chapters? Creation, if he's such a wonderful, magnificent, marvelous God, and these are all these ad hominem arguments and attacks on the person of God. Well, if you're so smart, why don't you try to figure out how smart God is? And if God were to have detailed everything God knows, and he gave us the context and gave us the details of creation, how all the molecules that were created themselves and everything came together in the material universe, and all of a sudden, in an organized and orderly fashion, you have water and earth and plants and bugs and animals and things that can be eaten and a place perfectly suitable for the human creature. Why don't you think like that? Because you know what? If I tried to really understand what God can do, logically, that might make me God. So what's intriguing about the Bible is that God gave us exactly what we needed to know because he knew we couldn't stomach who he is. Can you imagine being omniscient, knowing everything all at the same time, everywhere, all the time, knowing when the end is? And would you like to know all that? What if you knew tomorrow was your last day on the face of the planet? What if you knew? Tomorrow at 1:57 p.m., you're driving down North Chadburn on a friendly little just nice fall day. It's cooler, maybe raining, I don't know. and someone just steamrolls you? What if you knew you were fixing to hit someone and you were just going to kill them dead? Would you want to know all that? Would you want to live like that? Knowing every day, would you want to know you were going to be rich and wealthy? Yeah, I want to be rich and wealthy. I know all that. I never hear the person say, I want to know that I'm going to be poor and desolate one day. That's not the way we are. We're not God. Guess who does know all that? God does. And so then you step back and you start using logic and you ask yourself a question. Could I have even written the book of Genesis? Who could have made that book up? Did Moses make that up of his own mind? No way. It's an impossibility. And so the Holy Scriptures indeed, Timothy, will do what for you? 2 Timothy 3:15. Make you wise unto salvation. Guess who's not a wise man? A person who makes up theories and false ideas and then teaches them and tells people that, you know, there's more to that story. Is that a wise person? No, that's a liar. Now let's go to the book of 1 John real quick. First John chapter 1 and 2. The testimony here is just so intriguing. Notice how John opens up 1 John chapter 1. And this phrase, word, again, or logos, is used. Notice the logic, if you will. Verses 1 and 1 through 4. I need a reader for verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, please. And I want to try to pick up on the key ideas.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, that which have seen and heard we declare to you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ.
Then verse 4, please.
And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full.
There's your New Testament inspired text right there. Just like Paul's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, the New Testament epistles, the new inspired, all-sufficient writings. John here writes 1 John, and verse 4 says, we write this unto you so that your joy may be half full or complete? Complete. So are you lacking any all-sufficiency there with John's text? You can be fully full of joy. Now the interesting thing about what John writes there is in verse 1, he's talking about the physical, the empirical evidences. What does he say in verse 1 about him as an apostle being in the presence of the word of life? This is a guy that's qualified, by the way, for a court case. He's an eyewitness. Physical. I was there. And he goes into the depth of who he is a little bit. And look at the depth of what he says about Jesus. He can't even say more. I mean, what more can you say? This is the apostles and others, we were in the presence of the Son of God, the very God-man, the creator of the world. Can you try to wrap your mind around that? So what doesn't he do? He doesn't waste a lot of words trying to help you be more confused about what you can't wrap your mind. He just states the facts. And he tells you your joy can be full because guess what? In him was life and he was the light of men because he wasn't in the tomb 3 days later. And then I see him as an apostle 40 days later or so and he ascends out of sight. And then I see angelic beings say to me, why stand you here gazing up into the heavens? The same Jesus whom you've seen go will do what? He's coming back. Now, would you deny that if you were John? That's absolute truth. That's logic. Now look at chapter 2, verse 3. And now you can have confidence if you'll take your Bible and study it logically. What does John the Apostle write? He's continuing to write the New Testament. He's qualified to do so. What does he write in chapter 2, verse 3? All right, so can you have more no than no? I mean, I guess you could just keep on, I know that I know that I know. Who was it, Popeye in the old days? I am that I am. And we were trying to convince kids to eat canned spinach. You ever taste that old Popeye's brand spinach? It tasted like the tin can. And you know, spinach is an interesting, you know, vegetable. Supposed to be very fortified. I think they call it a superfood. You know, they like to classify foods as more super than others. Anyway, I've noticed like ramen noodles don't make the list because they're super processed or something, you know, but spinach is super food. Now, but then the green stuff they put in the stores, apparently they were growing too fast or doing something, and we started all getting sick from the bacteria on it because they weren't, you see all that here recently? And so spinach has had a hard road to, anyway. Logic. We're talking about logic and reading the Bible more logically and understanding how it works perfectly together. So let me say this. Do you think that all of a sudden in the 21st century, in 2024, at a little congregation of the churches of Christ, the Lord's people, 9th and Main, that we all of a sudden are the only ones that have figured out that the Bible makes sense? No. This book, the Bible, has been intriguing people for a long time. And you ever wonder why now, conclusively speaking, it just remains a bestseller? And it always will be. It's a great book. And it's here to, again, provide us with great help. All right, let me try to, again, do one more thing. All right, now, what I noticed this morning, too, as I was studying, something that we're going to avoid, is in the book, if you look at that law of middle excluded, the law of middle excluded is to help us understand a statement like, yes, but. All right. Real quick, look at James chapter 1 and James chapter 4 as we are concluding. The law of middle excluded basically exists to help you overcome this problem of yes, but. Because yes is a propositional statement to something, but, or the word but, is an antithetical statement. It's an antagonist statement to it. And we do this all the time. We'll go, yes, but, and you're like, well, wait, what is it? Yes or but? You understand what I'm getting at? Now, the law of middle excluded says there can't be an either or. You can't have it both ways. I mean, well, what are you saying? What are we talking about here? Because what we're dealing with is a confused person usually. Look at James 1 and verse 8. And what does it say about a yes and but person?
Double-minded.
Yeah. Now look at James chapter 4. Let's use James again logically. Look at James chapter 4 verse 8. And, you know, put this down in your notes and go back and read these contexts for deeper meaning. Now read James 4 verse 8. Now you've gotten into the fourth chapter, it's the eighth verse. What does James 4 verse 8 say? How to overcome it. All right, so there's how you overcome it. It's explained all through the book of James, but a double-minded person is a person that is really struggling with logic. Unstable in all their ways is the way James says it in James 1, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and says that that person will receive nothing. But you can change. And that's James 4, verse 8. Draw near unto God, because God is not double-minded. God is singularly minded. So this right here is where the law of middle excluded is a phrase we use to just exclude or get rid of double-minded, unstable people to help them. How many people in the world do you think are double-minded? I'm thinking, what is Tuesday, the final election day? How many people, yeah, forgive me now before I say this. Yeah, that's not even biblical. That's not Eli, people, I shouldn't say. Narrow's narrow. And it's specific. And hereby I do know that I know if I keep his commandment. But let me again, November 5th, how many people are still on the fence on who they're going to vote for if you haven't already voted? That in and of itself is a double-minded principle, because I'm going to say something to you. If you have your Bible in hand, and Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them, you ought to be able to analyze fruits. We're not talking about perfect people, because are there any perfect people? So when it comes to political elections, you need to quit trying to look at people as a Messiah, as the Christ, because there never will be another one. There's only one of those. Jesus, in fact, in Matthew 6:24 said, you cannot serve two masters, for you'll love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve two masters. He's actually talking about this. Who's the only master we serve as a Christian? Christ. So when we're going to the election and we have the freedom to vote in this country, which is a freedom, by the way, we have a say. Now, I can't control if there's cheaters and hackers and everybody else that control. I don't know if that's true or not. But whenever I look at the candidates, you should be paying attention. I'm trying to help you here with logic. What's our standard as a Christian? The Bible. What are you hearing out of the candidates? Can you avoid being double-minded then when it comes to politics? You could avoid it. You need to make a decision.
But there's way too many people out there that can't avoid it.
Yeah, because they don't know the Bible. They know perverted logic. One that really bothers me is the moral equivalency. I'll let you look that one up, but it's getting deeper into logic. Moral equivalency states that all sins basically are equal. Well, on a surface, that's true. All sin is sin, right? Sin is a transgression of law, but are we talking about consequences? Does a murderer suffer the same consequence if he gets caught as a guy that steals for bread? And so our society in and of itself recognizes that moral equivalency is not always good or right. So again, in logic, there are differences. If you commit adultery, you steal some man's or woman's husband or wife. Is there a different consequence to that? Yeah. Oh, now we're getting into logic, Mary. You're right. What about the principle of treason? Back in the 1780s, I think there'd be some people hung today for treasonous partnerships. Think about that. And today we can't hardly convict anybody on the clause of what is treason. Military people, do y'all take treason pretty serious? But our American society can't even decide what our, you know, process and procedures are, because we're not logically thinking. We're double-minded. And what does Paul, what does the Bible say? A double-minded is unstable in all their ways. That's part of our problem today in our culture. The reason why we're like we are is because we're so double-minded, unstable. That's not good. So this study will help us become more truth seekers. Thank you for your kind attention and comments. We'll try to finish. My goal is to finish this chapter. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter word for word, but to help you have a better understanding of these laws in this chapter. So Wednesday night, my goal is to put an end to this chapter.